Shalom, shalom, Bet Ariel, and welcome to our live Saturday service. You know, I've been looking forward for quite some time to opening up this rich chapter of Leviticus 23, which speaks about time, our time and space with God. In this chapter, the Lord gives Israel a new calendar to live by, a perpetual calendar filled with recollections of his past acts of redemption and with promises of a future eternal era of rest with him, heaven that is. This divine timetable of Shabbat and of festivals is also for every believer, as it keeps a vibrant flame lit in our heart, sparkling the sense of a great anticipation for our meeting and reunion with the Lord, meeting not only afterwards in heaven, but in days and moments in our lives here on earth. Such is the subject of our study today, the feasts of the Lord. We commonly call them the Feast of Israel, but God calls them His feast. These are my appointed times, he says at the end of verse 2 of chapter 23. For we will see how God himself also seeks with great expectations these times and moments of reunion with his people, and even much more than we do. And God knows how much we need these calendar dates to remember and reflect on them, especially this time filled with uncertainties and concerns. Considering all that is happening, many in our world these days wonder if there's a pilot in the plane, such as one who wrote in the newspaper. But on the other hand, as I speak to different brothers and sisters in the faith, there's one recurrent observation. They say to me, what would I have done if I did not believe in God, if I did not know God? These words are heard so many times. But do you know why they say this? It is because they know there's a pilot in the plane, and his name is Yeshua. Just imagine if in these past 2 years, things were just left to themselves without the Spirit's overseeing and direction. I don't believe we would have reached this moment today. Just to mention one piece of information, which again indicates to us that the other Bible calendar, that of the Bible prophecies, is fast being fulfilled, and it seems at a faster pace today. 2 days ago, I read a piece of news I want to share with you, and which made me realize how deep the world is in this chasm of uncertainty and doubts. It concerns the ongoing conflict between the East and the West. Something many overlooked. It was Poland's foreign minister who made headlines last Thursday, saying that Europe is nearer to war than it has been since the last 30 years. What war is he talking about? He was referring to Russia's moving of her troops toward Ukraine, perhaps in a show of force or an attempt to regain this territory. And this saga is ongoing. It is brewing even out there between NATO and Russia. World War I and World War II, it seems, has not completely subsided. But this also should not be a surprise to the believers who follow the Bible timetable. This conflict may very well be the beginning of the major one, Armageddon. For the scriptures tell us of the rivalry between the East and the West. This is what will start it. We have the East with at its head Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, whose territory is to identify with Russia, who according to Ezekiel and Daniel will war against the West. And at its head in the West will be the Antichrist, which is described as different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and crush it. He may be right now in the world. We can see the seeds of these things that are rising up in Europe at this point. But then again, everything around us seems to be crying out to men to seek God. From the weather, the rising of immorality, the COVID, the wars, all these are signs for man to turn to God. This is the day of salvation. And so these events around us make our study of his word so necessary and beneficial for our souls, and especially the subject for today, where we will see that the Lord not only anticipates our reunion together, but is also the restrainer. And it is so good to know that and to study his word. Now, before we open up the Word, as is our tradition, let us first pray and bless our families and children. If you have your children next to you, bring them close to you. Put your hand upon them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, bringing our families and children to Your throne. As Moses prayed for our children in the Torah, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord, our God, who goes before them. And as Solomon dedicated our sons and daughters to You, may our children walk before You, God, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that You have commanded us in Your word. And so, Lord, we ask that You richly bless our families, our children, and that You always keep them close to You until the day of the coming of Yeshua, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. And of course, as you must have realized last time, we began to say that ancient prayer together before opening up the word. Let's do it again this morning. Blessed are You, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are You, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. Let us now begin by opening up our Bibles to Leviticus 23, and let us read the first two verses which introduce this divine calendar. And the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." This is the introduction of a brand new calendar for the people of God. And like anything seen before, it is a timetable filled with appointments and rendezvous. And as we mentioned before, these are God's moments first. He wants to share with each one of us. And each of these feasts, each of these Shabbats is a date with God. Notice the emphasis on the fact that they are His feasts, as we mentioned before. It was Abarbanel, the medieval rabbi, who commenting on the last words of this verse wrote, "When the Lord said, these are my fixed times," he wrote, "only this phrase is presented to His person, as if He were speaking to Himself." What this man noticed was that as the Lord was about to explain these times, it was as if He was rejoicing just thinking about them. And so at the end of the verse, he turned to himself and says, "These are my appointed times." And the second verse of Leviticus 23 is filled with great information for us. See the twice repeated words, appointed times. The Hebrew word is mo'ed, from the word ya'ad, meaning to designate a time and space to meet. And right away, this word mo'ed brings the feast of the Lord down to our home. For its root, ya'ad, also came to be used to describe, you know what, a betrothal, later in Talmudic Aramaic. That is an engagement between two lovers. For us today, these gatherings with God are really a preview of our final gathering with Him when we will meet our groom, the Messiah. And there in the book of Revelation, as it tells us there, there will be a marriage. It's calling, its name is the marriage of the Lamb. And so our relationship with Yeshua is that of a bride and groom, a most beautiful illustration of love between man and God reflected in this feast and Shabbat of the Lord. But let us look at the word mo'ed and see its origin. We will see that right at the outset, it carries with it a message of redemption, and it sets precedence for the feast. Each of them and each Shabbat does carry the same message of salvation and rest in the Lord. The first mention of mo'ed brings us to the creation in Genesis 1:14. There we read, "Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. It is the word seasons where we see the word Moed. The lights, the stars and the sky, the sun and the moon, their movement was so arranged to remind mine of his regular dates with God. And in the context of Genesis 1, it is as if the Moeds celebrate the coming of the light into the world. Originally, at the beginning of Genesis, there was darkness over all the earth, as we read in chapter 1, verse 2. Then the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light, in verse 3. And through this light, God separated the light from darkness, in verse 5. And this light reflected by the stars and planets became our Moeds. But the light itself may very well represent the Messiah himself that we find in Leviticus 23. The first three verses, by the way, if you remember, of Genesis, show the triunity of God. At the beginning, in verse 1, we read that God created the heaven and the earth. The second verse tells us that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. But verse 3, the light comes. The light could be seen as the Messiah, who is the light of the world, as we know in the gospel, who is now reflected by the feasts of the Lord and his Shabbat. We will see that each of them, in fact, speaks of facets, different facets of the Messiah. And furthermore, if one follows the foremention of the word Moed in Genesis, one will see a short history of the seed of the woman who is the Messiah. Let's follow the word Moed in Genesis. After the creation, we find it in Genesis 17:21, when the Lord announced to Abraham that a son will be born through Abraham and Sarah, even though they were so advanced in age. And there the Lord said, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season," next year. Season, Moed. The son will be Isaac, who not only typifies the Messiah, as we see in the Akedah, that is the sacrifice of Isaac, but he also is the ancestor of Jesus. Then in Genesis 18:14, after God had physically appeared to Abraham and Sarah, and they both laughed, by the way, at the idea of having a child at this late date in their lives, the Lord confirmed his promise when he said, "There is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And finally, in Genesis 21, verse 2, the Moed was fulfilled. Isaac was born. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. The appointed time, the Moed of God. And in many ways, the short history of the word Moed in Genesis is the same one we find expanded and explained with so many details through the Feast of Israel in Leviticus 23, as the chapter opens up with the word Moed. The Moed, the Lord's appointed time, his appointed time, are the testimony and history of the coming seed. And this is enhanced by the fact that every time, by the way, the word Moed or Moadim is in the plural in the Torah, it always designates the Feast of Israel. It is then with this word that the Feast of Israel opened up. From Genesis through Deuteronomy, this word Moed speaks of redemption and salvation in God, and this is what flows through the calendar that we have in Leviticus 23. And today, I just want to tell you, we are so privileged. We are in a privileged place in history to look back at the first set of this feast and see how they so minutely give us the history of salvation through the descendant of Isaac, Yeshua himself. Now, before we get into each of these feasts, let me show you a chart that sums up how the Moeds and how they speak themselves of Yeshua. The first feast, Passover, which spoke of the deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt and their safety under the blood of the Lamb. This great feast, spoken of so often in the Tanakh, finds its fulfillment in Yeshua Mashiach's final years on earth. His final year. Yeshua was crucified exactly on the 14th of Nisan, thus fulfilling this feast. The next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the 15th of the first month of Nisan. This corresponds messianically to the time when Yeshua went down to Sheol to the believers who died and brought their souls to heaven with him. Only Yeshua could do that, for he was sinless, which is explained by the unleavened bread. And within these 7 days of unleavened bread, there's a third feast called the Feast of First Fruit, Yom HaBikurim. It falls on the 16th of Nisan, the day Yeshua rose from the dead. And 50 years later, we have the next Moed. It is the Feast of Shavuot, that is of Pentecost, which fell at the same day the body of the Messiah, the Ecclesia, was created in Acts chapter 2. These four feasts fulfill the history of the first coming of the Messiah, and with so many details we will see later. This is how the first set of the Feast of the Laurels show our salvation. From the appearance of the light in Genesis to the coming down on earth of this light to dying and resurrecting for us, that is. And looking at the account of these feasts of the first fruits and Pentecost in Leviticus 23, there's, by the way, a marked emphasis put on these two feasts in particular. And the question is, why? We're given so many more details as opposed to most others. We read of the wave offering, the burnt offering, the sheaves offering, the yearly male lamb without blemish, and also the meal offering. But you know what? There is something new. There's a new element, one new offering we have not seen before related to these two feasts. That is the drink offering mentioned for each one of them. In verse 13, for the Feast of First Fruits, and verse 18, for Pentecost. But what is so special about the drink offering? Its particularity is that it was itself made up of wine. The wine is here taken out for rejoicing, for here we speak of the resurrection and the birth of the new body of the believers from all nations, and it is a great occasion for feasting. And so the wine is taken out, being particularly mentioned here. The drink offering was presented after the animal sacrifices. However, see that no one could drink it. Not the offerer, not the priest drank it, because it was poured on the altar. What can we learn from this? The drink offering then becomes like a token or even a prophecy of the great time of future rejoicing, reminding us of Yeshua's promise that we find in Matthew 26:29, just before his arrest and crucifixion. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The words drink offering is one word, by the way, in the Hebrew. It is the word nesek, from nasak, meaning to pour, as the Messiah poured his life to death for us so that we can rejoice with him at the marriage of the Lamb. There's a great, great time coming for the believers, and God is looking for this time. And so now he's waiting for us to celebrate this victory, both the Feast of HaBikurim, the resurrection, and the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, reminds us through this drink offering of a coming, great coming time in the future. And furthermore, when one looks at the root of the word moed, yarad, there is another word that comes from it, the word reda, which means congregation, as we have it here, by the way, congregation to commemorate at the appointed times of the Lord. All these words here in Leviticus 23 speak volume, projecting us to great heights, projecting it in the past and in the future. And concerning the last three feasts of Israel, Yom HaTeruah, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, for tabernacles, these are prophetic. They have not yet been fulfilled. We will be looking at them in another study, but suffice to say that the last one, Sukkot, which speaks of our meeting with God to be eternal, this is the seventh feast. In all, looking at the seven feasts of the Lord together, they help us to keep an awareness of the past redemption in Yeshua. And the great future he has prepared for us. And together they make our presence so much better and joyful, knowing that our lives are in his hands. Amen. This is how far the word Moed brings us to consider, and especially that redemptive aspect. And see what that these meetings with God, that is, are given another title in verse 2. They are called holy convocations. 11 times, by the way, in this chapter, they're called holy convocation, Mikre Kodesh. This is telling, since we have only 7 feasts and the Shabbat making it 8 events, but 11 times Mikre Kodesh is repeated, emphasizing his holiness, because it is a meeting. Every one of these feasts is a meeting with God. This reminds us of the passage in Hebrews, which says that holiness without which no one could see the Lord. The prerequisite to enjoy this moment is holiness. Of course, attaining a high level of holiness is a long road, and one does not need to have reached it. Its end, that is, to be able to meet God. But so long as one is on this path of sanctification, which is basically the same word as holiness, then the Lord, I believe, could appear to you with, if you have an open heart. This is why we understand that God must see us through Yeshua, who is holiness personified. So he sees us already as righteous through him. Now, before we move into the next verse, there's yet another word that is used in the chapter that brings us again right to the Messiah. That is, for 3 of these feasts, the word Hag is given. This word from the word Hagag means to turn, to move round and round, like when you dance and celebrate the feast. This word brings the feast to a higher level of rejoicing. However, why are they only given to 3 feasts only? The Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 6, and 3 times for the Feast of Sukkot, verse 34, 39, and 41. And elsewhere, in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, they are used for the Feast of Pentecost. But why only these 3 feasts? The answer will allow us to dig even more into God's great desire to be with his people. First, the scriptures tells us that it was during these feasts that the Lord summoned, he called every Israelite to come to the temple and to celebrate these 3 feasts and to prepare a giant potluck. The commandment is found in Deuteronomy 16:16. It says, 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, Jehovah, your God, in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. These are the hags of the Feast of the Lord, where he commands every Israelite to come close to him and to celebrate and rejoice with him and dance before the Lord. But why did God choose again these 3 feasts? What do the rabbinical commentators say about Deuteronomy 6:6? Whether it is the Talmud or the Midrash Rabbah or later commentaries, the question as to the reason why the Israelites are summoned in Jerusalem 3 times a year is surprisingly not answered. The question of the offering is addressed, that of not coming empty-handed is stressed. But the reason why they are to be there these 3 times specifically is not fully addressed. The answer, as so many others, is in the Messiah. These 3 feasts have in common is describing, that is, the 3 major offices of Yeshua. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he dies. The Messiah comes to die. The death was carried out through the rejection of the people. In the same way as Messiah was rejected, we also know that the prophets of God in the Hebrew Bible were of the most part rejected as well. Their words were not tolerated by the majority. In his being rejected and dying, the Messiah fulfills the office of the ultimate prophet. And the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, the Messiah performs his office of high priest. For after his death and resurrection, he was received up to heaven and set down at the right hand of God, as the book of Hebrews tells us. at the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, which symbolizes the Messianic times, the Messiah comes back as the King of Kings and establishes his kingdom on earth. This is the title given to him at his second coming in Revelation 17:14, and the Lamb who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Together, these three dates in Jerusalem to rejoice with God pointed again to the Messiah. And furthermore, these three feasts declare to us three major dispensations or eras of time. It helps us to divide the scriptures. Two are historical, one is future. And considering this fact, we see again that God is sovereign over history. At the Feast of Passover, God appeared on Mount Sinai to give the Mosaic Law. They stamped the dispensation, the time of the law. At the Feast of Pentecost, His Spirit came on Mount of Olives to establish the dispensation of grace. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the Messiah will come back on this same mountain to establish His kingdom, the millennium, from Sinai to Mount of Olives to the Messianic age. So these three feasts, by the way, are pilgrimages. This is why the Shochet Bible, a Jewish literal translation, here translated the word feast, Hag, as pilgrimage. The word Hagiga comes from to designate the pilgrim's festive sacrifice or offering. Some see the origin, by the way, of the Arab word Hajj, which sounds very much the same as the Hebrew one, Hag. Hajj designates the annual Islamic pilgrimage to the Mecca. Let us now move and to the third verse of Leviticus 23. You know, at this point, one would have expected to see a description of the seven feasts of the Lord. After all, he ended the second verse by saying, "My mu'adim are these." But instead, our attention is brought to what? The Shabbat. The Shabbat in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we go back to square one somehow, with a repetition of the words, "These are my appointed time." These are the appointed time that is of the Lord. And it is only then, after, that the feasts themselves are described. This brought, by the way, many rabbis to ask, why does the Shabbat interrupt the account of full listing of the feasts? And of course, there's a good reason, a very deep reason we are about to look into. We will see that the Shabbat also declares us to us the Messiah and His work of salvation and also His rest that He so eagerly wants to give each one of us. Let us begin by our introduction of this great subject by reading that one verse 3, Leviticus 23. "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Shabbat of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Shabbat to the Lord in all your dwellings." It must have been this type of verses which just appeared really out of nowhere and with such deep messages that must have brought David to marvel at the Word of God, especially in Psalm 119, the chapter about the Word of God, where he repeats the word, "Your Word," some 39 times, always in amazement and admiration, saying, "Your Word has revived me. It is settled in heaven. It is sweet. It is a lamp to my feet. It is pure," and so on. It was David's excitement, which initially actually brought myself to seek the Torah. I wanted to see what he saw in the Torah, for it seemed to be so far away. And yet he spoke so highly of the Torah. Just in Psalm 119, he repeated that word Torah 25 times. Let us now try to figure out why the Shabbat is mentioned at the head of the Feast of Israel, and what is in this commandment we should really enjoy or pull from. Here, the seventh day, the Shabbat is brought at the same level as the Feast of Israel. It is a holy convocation, but this time, the holy convocation, see what it says, happens in your home, happens in your dwelling. And so, that shows us, by the way, that all begins at home before we can transport this faith, this work elsewhere. Just like our relationship with the Lord, it begins between the individual and God, and then the congregation comes in, the offerings and the rest come later. It won't work the other way. This interruption of the Feast of Israel with the Shabbat first stresses this important point, our dwelling first. And this speaks volumes to us today when many of us are confined at home and in Quebec, by the way, where churches and synagogues are today closed to the people. But this gives us the opportunity to put Leviticus 23 to use. What it tells us is that you can have a holy convocation right where you are, whether you are alone or in family. God is present with you. This is like Him calling us and say, I can be there if you call upon me. So on the Shabbat, that is the biblical Shabbat, the Israelites were told to stay home and to rest and have this fellowship with God. But now we ask the question, why is the Shabbat mentioned at the head of the seven feasts of the Lord? And by the way, before I go there, with the creation of the synagogues, because since the Jews were actually asked to stay in their homes, with the creation of the synagogues, a new law was formed, that of the Eruv, which in Hebrew means merging, fusing the outside of the dwelling. This law extended the area of the home or about 1 kilometer, so the Jews could go out of their home and go to the synagogues. They used to call this a Shabbat day's journey, just like we have it in Acts 1:12, where it says that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Shabbat day's journey away. This is why today religious Jews tend to buy their homes or rent out about a kilometer away from the synagogue, just as the law of Eruv allows. This allowed them to be on the Shabbat with an acceptable walking distance from the synagogue. But now, we ask the question again, why is the Shabbat mentioned at the head of the seven feasts of Israel? In the outset, the message is basically the same, just as the Feast of Israel brings us to consider the past and the future while living in our present to its fullest, so does the Shabbat. Furthermore, just as the Feast of the Lord together declared the Messiah to us, so does the Shabbat. Let us begin to see the origin and the history of the Shabbat in the Scriptures up to this point. The word of Leviticus 23:3 says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there should be a Shabbat of complete rest. But this actually brings us back to the creation again, where similar words are read about the rest of God. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. But the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work, which God had created and made. The word rested in both verses in Genesis is the verb form of Shabbat, ve'ishbot, and he rested. And the number of days of God's work in the creation is the same as he ordered in Leviticus 23, with a seventh day of rest. So it is at the creation, or we can see the origin and meaning of the Shabbat, there God rested, and we ought to rest as well. But again, let us ask a question here. What did God rest it from? Does God really need to rest? Does he get tired? We know that he neither slumbers nor sleeps, Psalm 121. God never sleeps. He does not need to. He never tires because he's not a man. The work of the first creation did not really tire him. We do not read of a rest in the creation of Genesis 1:1, when God created the heaven and the earth, and he does not say that he rested then. So why rest here? What happened? His rest must be related to what happened after the creation in Genesis 1:1. And the earth was tohu vebohu of Genesis 1:2. That is a formless and the void, the darkness, the sin that covered the earth and where God began to refashion it. We understand that something happened between verses 1 and 2. For Isaiah tells us that God never created it formless, the same word. Tohu, in Isaiah 45. And the rabbis actually understood that. We read from the Zohar, a book of Jewish mystical and philosophical thoughts. They asked the question when they read that passage. And they said, and the earth was tohu vebohu, that is without form and void. This it is of which we have learned that God created the worlds and destroyed them. How could God create worlds and destroy them? Let us not forget that when man was created, Satan was there in the garden already fallen. His fall could be placed in between the verses 1 and 2 of Genesis, which then brought God to refashion and create man and put him in the garden. It is then that we read of God resting after 6 days of creation, sanctifying, by the way, the seventh day and making it a day of rest from the effect of sin. And to stamp this time of dealing with the effect of sin, the Lord instituted the work week, where he says that in 6 days we work, but the seventh we imitate him in resting from our work day. But there is so much more to this. For the further we go, the more we could see how rest and redemption are linked to the Shabbat. At its core, the Shabbat is given for men to rest and to take time with God, to replenish our faith, so to speak, going back to the Word, praying to God. Practically then, Shabbat is a time of recollection of the promises of God, especially those that pertain to the eternal future, and is also a time to commemorate our salvation in Yeshua. This point, by the way, is really emphasized in the Torah. What is most interesting is to see that the word Shabbat is first mentioned in the Torah and see how actually when we go there, it brings us right to Yeshua. After Genesis, the first time this word is mentioned is in Exodus chapter 16, even before the commandment about the Shabbat is given in chapter 20. The Israelites knew about it. And there in Exodus 16, it is linked to what? Directly to the manna itself. For 6 days of the week, at that time, the Israelites were to wake up early in the morning to go and gather enough manna for the day. But on Friday, they could gather twice as much, so they did not have to go on the seventh day. They could rest. Let me bring you to Exodus 16:29. It says, see, the Lord has given you the Shabbat. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days and on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. First, when and where did the Lord give the Shabbat before the Ten Commandments? Actually, we're not told. But right in its first mention in the Torah, it is directly connected with the Messiah. And this is important. What does the manna typify? What does it represent? Our Lord himself, he says in John 6:31-35, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This manna represents the Messiah in its preciousness, in its provision, and the so many ways he blesses, feeds, supplies, and especially in its uniqueness, for it comes down from heaven every day. The manna did. So he does all the time for the believers when we call upon him. This is such a great illustration of who our Messiah is and how it is linked with the Shabbat. For in him we find the true Shabbat. Don't forget, Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Shabbat. We'll see that verse a little later on. And of course, there's so much more on the Shabbat and on the Feast of Israel. We have just begun to introduce them. But to conclude for today, so far, both speak of two things, rest and redemption. While each of the Feasts of Israel are Shabbats themselves, regardless which day of the week they fall, they together with the seventh-day Shabbat speak of the Messiah of Israel in such a mighty way. The Shabbat, we will see, goes beyond the 1 day a week of rest, but includes every minute of our journey here on earth and has so much to teach us. I will close with an event surrounding the first mention of the Shabbat in the wilderness and how so many missed it. At some point in the wilderness, the Israelites were actually tired of eating the manna. We read in Numbers 11, 5 to 6, they came to the point of saying, "Well, remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now," they say, "our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." And so the Lord listened to their prayers and decided to vary their menu, and he gave them what? Quails. He gave them so many of them that the quail surrounded the camp. This was a big camp, by the way, and filled about 3 feet above the surface of the ground, as we read in Numbers 12, 31. But they should have not discarded the manna and turned their attention to something else. Because see what God says in verse 33. "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against these people, and the Lord struck the people with a new great plague." But what was the problem, by the way? What was it? Let me read to you verse 31 of chapter 12 of Numbers in its entirety. It says, "Now a wind went out from the Lord and brought the quails from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on the side, on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 3 feet above the surface of the ground." See that the quails were actually very far, a day's journey from the camp. A day's journey is quite far out. It's about 25 miles or 40 kilometers. So they had to walk a long way to get it. But while on their way to the quails, they had to bypass what the Lord provided, the daily manna which fell on the ground. And in so doing, they clearly showed their disdain of the manna. If the manna symbolizes the Messiah, those who were not interested in God and in his son, these missed the mark when it was right there at their feet. And furthermore, see that these were brought very far away from the presence of God. Along this journey, there they died. It's symbolic. Very often, many are looking far away when the answer is right in your dwelling, in your home, right next to you. The quails became a bait, for we read in Exodus 16:4 that the reason why God gave the manna was so that they may be tested, whether they will walk in my law or not. This is what God says. And so today the manna, Yeshua, who is our true Shabbat, is closer than anyone could imagine and always ready to save and to comfort if we call upon him at any time of the day. Let's bow our head in prayer. God, you are the miracle worker, the covenant keeper, the mercy giver, the salvation bringer. We sing in amazement at what you have done and has prepared for us. No enemy can defeat us. No hatred can stifle us. No rebuke can deter us. Our gratitude knows no bounds as we praise you for sending your word to prepare us for our eternal abode. Now in the name of the one who has made us debt-free and removed that hostility between God and his people, having removed all of our transgressions, may he be our confidence and deliver our food from every snare. And so we are so grateful, Lord, for your word and to the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.